All right, so we have been studying Galatians for quite a while, at least over the last 5 or 6 weeks. And tonight we're in chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. And to really understand where this passage is going and what it's about, it would be important for us to understand what Paul has been urging more or less all along, and certainly in the passage that we studied last week. Two things are really important here. This idea, first, of grace, that God is in the business of rescuing people. And that's what he told the Galatians there at the very beginning of Galatians chapter 1. He says, you've been rescued by God. It's like you were in way over your head, and you had no resources, and God had to come in there, and he had to deal with a problem that you couldn't deal with on your own. And that's what grace is. It's the ability to just throw up our hands and say, God, I need a gift. Because grace is a gift. It's the gift of acceptance or acceptability before God. What the Bible calls, in language that no longer communicates particularly well to us, righteousness. Acceptability to God. And God is prepared, because of what Christ has done on the cross, to offer us acceptance before him permanently and completely, simply by approaching him and saying, God, this is something that I want. I want to be acceptable to you. And I know that I don't have the resources to do that. Will you allow the death of Christ to be my death so that I could, through that substitution, become right with you? And God is saying, absolutely. That's what I'm looking for. Just the open hands of faith that say, I want a gift. And that's what it means to be right with God. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul wants to argue against the charges of these people called Judaizers, who basically have come alongside Paul after he's left town. They come in and they say, you know, Paul was right in what he affirmed, that there is this grace thing, but he was wrong in the sense that he didn't complete the story. And the reality is that if you want to stay right with God, then you're going to have to, in a certain sort of way, demonstrate your worthiness to God. That is, you're going to have to keep the law. And you're going to have to undergo circumcision, and you're going to have to take on these dietary laws, and you're going to have to basically, as Gentiles, walk away from your cultural identity to accept another cultural identity, namely a Jewish one. And that underlying that is this idea that the gift that God gives us is sort of a kickstart, that he brings us into right relationship with God through Christ. But to sustain that right relationship, you have to put forth moral effort. You've got to live up to the standards of the law. And so what Paul has done in this last passage that we talked about last week was to say, no, that's not the way it is. And in fact, it's never been that way. And it's pretty interesting that what Paul does in at the beginning of Galatians in verses 1 through 14 is to show, not from, you know, this some kind of idea that maybe this idea of grace, this ongoing acceptability to God, is a New Testament innovation. You know, maybe Jesus taught it, maybe Paul made it up or whatever. But this is something that's really at the heart of the Old Testament itself. And so Paul goes back to the founder of Judaism, Abraham. And he asks this question. Okay, so everyone knows that Abraham, if anybody was right with God, certainly it would be him. How did that happen? And of course, it tells us specifically. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as acceptability, as righteousness. And then Paul goes on and he cites Habakkuk, one of the Old Testament prophets, who says in Habakkuk 2 that the righteous man shall live by his faith. The acceptable person before God lives according to faith. And so, no matter where you go, the point is, in the Old Testament itself, that God always wanted people to approach him on the basis of their trust in what he was offering them, not their moral efforts and the merit that comes out of that. But then that leaves us with a certain sort of unresolved question, I guess. Namely, that if it was always God's plan that people would approach him on the basis of faith, that he never intended anyone to work their way good deed by good deed, earning their acceptance before him, well, then why did he put the law there to begin with? I mean, it seems like, in a certain sort of way, God's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying, on the one hand, grace, respond to my promise. And on the other hand, he gives these 613 rules to live by, with curses associated with them. So how do we bring these things together? That's an important question. That's an important question theologically, because we have to be able to reconcile the whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New. If God doesn't speak with one voice, then we've got real problems in terms of our understanding of God's revelation. We also have, I think, real personal problems. And this question that Paul has been interacting with the Galatians on, in my experience, and I think this is true for all of us, really ends up being a very personal question too. How do I reconcile in my life what I know to be from the inner voice within me that says there are things that are important for you to do? There is such a thing as morality. How to view that, not from the standpoint of how I gain acceptance before God, but from a different point of view, from a grace point of view. And that's really where we want to end up to tonight. But we want to begin talking about this whole question of what is the relationship between the Old Testament law and this idea of God moving towards us with grace. So, contrasting grace and promise. Let's look at a couple verses here, starting in verse 15. From the New English Bible, I thought the New American Standard, which is the one that we usually use around here, was uncharacteristically hard to understand in this passage. The New English works a little bit better. It says, "My brothers, let me give you an illustration. Even in ordinary life, when a man's will has been duly executed, no one else can set it aside or add conditions to it. Now, the promises were pronounced to Abraham and to his seed." It doesn't say seeds in the plural, but in the singular, "and to your seed." And the seed intended is Christ. And what I'm saying is that a covenant already validated by God cannot be invalidated by a law made 430 years later. Now, here's Paul's point. He's contrasting the law of Moses, this is what he means by the contract made 430 years later, with this initial promise that God made to this guy, Abraham. And the contrast between these two ideas becomes kind of fundamental to our whole understanding of this issue of law and grace. And what he's referring to here, this idea of a will or a promise, becomes really quite important for us. It says, when a man's will has been duly executed, no one else can set it aside or add conditions to it. And so the idea is that God's promises that he makes are very much like the idea of writing a will. And so when you sit down before a lawyer and you write out your will and you sign it, that's a permanent, binding, inalterable statement of what your intent, your plan for your assets are. And nobody has the right to change those things. They may not like it, especially if they're dealt out, but they cannot change it. And Paul is saying that we have to think of these promises that God made as far back as the time of Abraham from the perspective of God's writing, in essence, his last will and testament. That is an unalterable promise. And so the idea is that the promises of God, as are revealed both in the Old Testament and the New, are something that are things that cannot be altered. And that's the language that you see in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God simply calls Abraham and he says to him, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And out of that nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the refrain in every line of that promise God makes is, "I will. I will. I will." It's all about what God does. And he never once, ever asks Abraham to do anything. There are no conditions associated with this promise. The terms of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, as this is sometimes called, rest completely with God. And so God would have to fail his own word for this promise not to come about. And so Abraham becomes in right relation to God, becomes acceptable to God, not because of anything he does at all, but simply because he's willing to take God at his word and say, okay, I believe, you count me in. And that's good enough for God. Now, look what it says in verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, that's pretty important. What he's doing is he's contrasting the nature of obligations here. On the one hand, you have what God has promised and that God will perform. I will. And then on the other hand, you have this law of Moses thing. All these rules that we're supposed to follow. The thou shalt. And Paul is saying here that those two ways of looking at things, those two approaches to God are fundamentally irreconcilable. It can't be both ways. It can't be grace plus anything. Because then you no longer have grace. That's the consistent message of the scripture. And so Paul says in verse 16, now the promises were pronounced to Abraham and to his seed, it says, not his seeds in the plural, but in the singular, to your seed. And this, he says, is intended to be Christ. And so the idea here is that God made this promise to Abraham that he responded to in faith, and that that really lays out not just God's blessing on him as a man or the fact that he would build this great nation out of Abraham, and his wife, both of whom were long past childbearing, but that the extent of this promise would be without limit, that it would include a blessing to all the nations of the earth, that all the ethnic peoples of the earth would share in the blessings of God to Abraham. And so by implication, what he's saying is, if you become right with me on the basis of your faith, then the plan that I'm going to work out through you and that will be ultimately fulfilled in one of your sons, namely this seed, this descendant, who is Christ and who's going to be a blessing to all the earth, that to buy into that blessing is going to come by the same way, not by works, but on the basis of faith, responding to God. And so then he says, verse 17, what I'm saying is this, that a covenant already validated by God, the Abrahamic promise, cannot be invalidated by a law made 430 years later. So whatever the law means, in other words, whatever it's supposed to accomplish, it is not and cannot be at cross purposes with this idea of God's promises, God's last will and testament for his plan for mankind. And that raises then the question, of course, if the law is indeed subordinate to the idea of promise and must be understood in relation to that promise, then why did God give the law? Why the law? Well, he goes on to sort of lay this out. In verse 19, he says, why then the law? Anticipating their question. He says, well, and again, citing the New English Bible, which I think is a little easier for us to get at here, it says that it was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. It was a temporary measure pending the arrival of the seed to whom the promise was made. It's a very interesting passage. What's the purpose of the law? The law is not there to enable us to present ourselves worthy of God's acceptance. It says that the law, to the contrary, exists to demonstrate that we're completely undeserving of God's promise. The law shows us our guilt. It's like a mirror up in your face. This is who you are. You're guilty. You're busted. You cannot close your eyes to the reality of the fact that you don't deserve anything. And that's the purpose of the law, he says, which was preparatory. It says that the law has this function that in essence, if we want to really understand grace on a deep level, if we really want to understand what it means to be rescued by God, well, then we're going to have to understand in a real personal way what it means to be prepared for grace by recognizing where we stand in relation to the law. And so, how does this work? It works like this. Let's read the next couple verses. Verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? He says, of course not. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon the law. In other words, if you could have earned it, then God would have just said, forget the promise thing. You go out there and you get it yourself. But in verse 22, it says the scripture declared the whole world prisoners of sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being locked up to a faith which was later to be revealed. And therefore, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. This is a pretty interesting little piece right here. The law teaches a couple of very important lessons. If you want to understand grace, you've got to understand this part. The law first teaches the true nature of God. The law is a reflection of God's moral perfection. Who is God? God is that being who is the author of the moral universe, who is infinite in his perfection. The term the Bible uses is that he's holy, completely morally without any kind of imperfection whatsoever, and that he's created humanity and wants to relate to us, but he cannot, because of who he is, relate to us if we have imperfection. We can't just strut into God's presence because we're repugnant to him as we are. And so that's the true nature of God. And I think sometimes we want to kind of water this down a little bit. It's a lot easier to have. I mean, everyone sort of has this mental image of, you know, what's God like? And a lot of us, you know, have this sort of impression that God is this, you know, very, very old, sort of forgetful, sort of fumbling, old teetering man who just like, you know, whatever you, I don't remember, just, you're okay. And he's not that way. And the law says, be perfect, because God is perfect. God's perfect. That's a spooky proposition. You think about that. That God wants to relate to you, but he is a perfect being. And so the law shows us who God is, and it shows us what our situation is as well. And as I seek to perform under the law, as I look to the law as a reflection of God's perfect moral will, I am immediately, to the extent that I'm willing to take this seriously at all, confronted by the fact that I've got real problems. I've got imperfections within me that create an impenetrable barrier between myself and God. And so Paul says, uses a couple of metaphors here. He says the law serves to show us that we are prisoners of sin, that we are locked up in custody under the law. It's an interesting picture. The law captivates you. The law busts you. The law throws you in jail. The law prosecutes your conscience. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But I'll try to do, you know, better. Too late. I'll never do that again. I swear, I promise. Y'all can relate to that. Too late. You did what you did, and now you're in jail. Just tell me how to pay the fine and let me go home. No way. You're in supermax lockdown. You are not getting out of here. You are guilty. You are busted. And that's what the law is there to do. It's there to tie you up, to bind you, to tell you that if you're, you know, serious about pursuing God, that your hands are tied. That you're behind bars. You've got a rap sheet that's really long and really detailed. You're not going to get parole, and you're stuck right where you are, and you're not going anywhere. You know, you look at what the demands of the law are. They're pretty scary. A lot of us have this ability to sort of convince ourselves, you know, I'm all right, you know, my conscience doesn't really bother me all that much. I can live with it, and so maybe God should live with it too. But see, that's not what his law says. His law says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That God's moral will and God's moral law, reflected in the law, relates to how do I think. So I begin to ponder things. Thoughts come into my mind that are immoral. Lusts, covetousness, things like that. And God says, you know, you're drawn to that, you dwell on that, you have a guilty mind. Your motivations for what you do, they're all goofed up because they're all about you. What you say, man, would I love to take back a very large percentage of the things that I've said. Because when they get played back, I realize I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I have wonderful people in my life who play those tapes back for me. Remember what you said last week, Dad, and now you're saying something else. I didn't mean, yeah, but you did. And so we've got a real problem. And then finally it comes down to the level of deeds. Our actions, the stuff that we do, you know, when no one's looking or whatever. But we do them nonetheless. And the reality is that there is somebody who knows all that stuff. And while we may have the incredible power to self-delude, to tell ourselves that we're okay, God's prosecution comes forth by the law to say, man, you are absolutely guilty. You've blown it on every single level. There's nothing you can do. And so that's what it means, that the law serves as a prosecutor, as one who throws us in jail, convicts us of our guilt. There's no escape. No escape. Then he gives another metaphor, that the law is like a tutor. Now, I've had some tutors in my life. And, you know, they've all been more or less committed to my success, but they share one thing in common with the tutors of the ancient world, which is that they won't put up with a lack of performance, failure, lack of effort. When you get it wrong, what's the tutor's job? To say, you know, you're wrong. You don't have it. You don't understand. And the law is a tutor to show us that we are totally unprepared for that exam coming up. We're going to come before God. We're going to think, you know, okay, I'm ready. I got my reasons or whatever. And the tutor says, you are not ready for God. You are a flunkard. You're stupid. These child conductors of the ancient world were slaves. And slaves, of course, because they weren't a part of the household in any kind of legal sense, they were property. They couldn't care less about, they hated these kids and whose care they were given. And so they would lead them to school and they would work them through their lessons, but they had no real interest in these kids at all. Not like going down to the Sylvan Learning Center where there's like, you know, we're committed to your success. These are tutors who would love to see you fail. And that's what the law does. The law is there to see that you fail. And the principle is here then that you'll never accept the good news of rescue without first being totally convinced of the bad news. And you know, we've spent a hunk of time here this evening, just like we did last week, because this is what Paul emphasizes so much, talking about the law and talking about human failure, because we are so dense. We don't get it. And whether you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ or you're here as a seeker, you as a fallen human being share the same problem, that phenomenal ability for us to put God in a box and believe that somehow we can, what we do with our life matters in the ultimate scheme of his acceptance of us. We're all this way. We're legalists because that's the heart of fallen man. We want to go it alone on my merits so that when I succeed, I deserve it. And when I fail, well, it's somebody else's fault. Or I'll make myself better. Or whatever it is. It's not that bad. And God, because he loves you, not because he enjoys being the prosecuting attorney, but because he loves you, wants to sensitize your conscience to realize, I am not acceptable. I'm not acceptable, and I know why I'm not acceptable, because when I look at this law and what it demands of me, I just realize I can't put up a defense. I've got to plead guilty. And that's exactly what God wants you to do, because if you come to that point, now you're ready for some good news. And some of us, we've been out there in the water, treading water for a long time, and we've maybe gone down a couple times, hoping that we could pull ourselves back to the surface and breathe in the air we need, wait for the ship to come by or whatever. And we're realizing, I'm going down. And that realization now is beginning to dawn on us. I'm alienated from God. I'm guilty before God. Well, you know, God wants you to really understand that. That's not a bad place to be, because it enables you to see things as they are and to begin to reach out for God to come into a relationship on the basis of his promise, not on the basis of your works. That's what he means there when he says that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the question is, are we ready for that good news? When we come to the end of our religiosity, our belief that we can do it our own way, if you are, then you're ready for some good news. Just like my friend Steve Churchill. Let's listen to his experience here.
I grew up knowing the Ten Commandments, knowing that God was a moral God. I grew up going to a Protestant church. It was pretty liturgical, ritualistic. God was rather impersonal. I started to believe that God had sort of set into motion this law, this sort of karmic law, like a real-time karmic law, where if I did something wrong within a few days or weeks, I was going to get some retribution. That he did it for my good, to teach me not to do wrong. Something bad would happen, like my car would break down, and it would, you know, throw my life into disarray. And I would think, why is this happening to me? God, why are you doing this to me? And then I would rack my brain for sometimes days or even a week trying to figure out what it was that I did that I'm getting this retribution that my car broke down. It didn't have to be directly related to what I did wrong. And so, usually after a couple days I would remember, you know, doing something wrong, like cheating on my hours at work or something like that. And I would think, oh, and I would actually experience some relief, like I've now figured out what the cause and effect was, and reestablished control over my life. So I wanted to be good all the time so that nothing bad would happen to me. And so having, dwelling on right and wrong was also a sense of trying to control my circumstances and not let life hurt me, or so I wouldn't be broken on life. So, but that was really hard, especially in my 20s when I would sit there and just obsess for days on what it was that I did wrong. After becoming a Christian, you know, reading passages like Romans 2 where it says even the Gentiles instinctively do the law because it's written on their hearts. After becoming a Christian, I realized, oh yeah. And reading Galatians 3, where it says the law has become our tutor to Christ, I realized that I had the law written on my heart. And so I sort of instinctively knew what was right and what was wrong. Being broken over and over, trying to formulate a new plan. I always had new plans for trying to better myself. And seeing them over and over fail. My philosophy, my plans for becoming a better person would just always fail. And so just kind of looking back on the landscape of my life, seeing that failure was one thing that kind of woke me up, that I am deeply flawed, that even though I can sometimes have genuinely good feelings towards another person, predominantly my heart is pretty black and distant from God. And there's just no way. I tried as hard as I could to change that on my own, and I just wasn't able to overcome that, to make myself into a truly good person. I could only sustain good sentiments and good feelings for my life and for other people for a very short amount of time. I think I'm a very hard worker by nature. And my motto has always been, even though I'm not the smartest tack on the board, that I can outwork anybody. I can make up for my lack of intelligence or whatever else with hard work. And I worked really hard at trying to be a good person, and I wasn't able to make it. He wants to establish a permanent relationship where I don't ever have to fear being rejected by him. But it's only on that basis that I can move forward and become, that I could even become a better person. I actually think about other people a lot more than I used to. I used to only think about other people as it related to what they thought of me. It seemed like I wonder what they think about me and what I said or did or whatever. And now I still do think about that, but I think a lot more, I find myself thinking a lot more about, I wonder how this person is handling being in school full time and being married and trying to be involved in the church. I can see real growth that my mind isn't always on myself. That's very freeing, that I'm not so, everything's not pointing back at me all the time, and that's kind of liberating too. It's kind of a nice feeling. See, I know it didn't come from me, that it came from God.
All right, I think that's pretty cool. Confessions of a Reforming Legalist. And I think, you know, the point here is important, that here Steve, you know, I suppose in some ways, I never tried to be good, I guess. So it's hard to relate to that. But he did. Maybe some of you are that way as well. But you know, he did come to that point where there's this crossroads. And there's a fork in the road, and it's, will I throw in the towel and say yes to God and receive his grace, or am I going to continue to go it alone? And, you know, there are some of us here tonight who are really at that place. Could this be the night where you come before God and say, I want it your way. I want it by grace. And that's a decision that you make And it's something that happens between you and God. And that's really what it's all about. That's what this passage is trying to urge us toward, to make a decision along these lines. And that's going to change your life. There are some important implications to living under this idea of promise. What does it look like to live under promise? Paul goes on to make application now. And he says, verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. The law has served its purpose, and now it's time to move on. Leave that behind. God's not interested now in saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Because his law has served that purpose of bringing you to that point of dependence upon it. So now it's set aside. And he says, instead of dealing with you on a contractual basis, a contract which you will fail, instead, he says in verse 26, that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. And then he says in verse 28 something that is fundamental to the whole idea of Christian ethics, and which we'll pick up again in chapter 5, so we're not going to talk about here tonight, but he says something pretty cool. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slaves nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are, even if you're a Gentile, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, there's something really cool going on here. He points out that your whole relationship with God, having responded to the good news of the gospel, brings you into this situation where you are now an heir, a son, a child, a daughter of God. And so really what we're talking about here is an identity issue. And God now is prepared to interact with you on the basis of who you are in Him, not on the basis of how well you perform. Something fundamental has changed in your identity. You are baptized, he says, into Christ. That means placed into Christ. What's true of Christ becomes true of you. You are clothed with Christ. And the terminology that he uses here it represents this idea that in the ancient Roman world, when a young man comes of age, they have a party for him, and he receives a toga that represents his segue into adulthood and his ability to possess his inheritance. And Christ has clothed you with his acceptability. You're an heir. You're God's child. He's not interested in the performance thing anymore. He's interested in you and your life. And he has invested his spirit to perform his work in your life on the basis of his power. It's a very cool thing, but it's a complete change in identity. It's a complete change in orientation in terms of how do I look at God. And there are some implications to this that I want to briefly walk us through to help us understand tangibly and practically what it is that we're talking about here. Let's understand that identity reflects itself in our deep motivations. How I understand who I am is really borne out in a fundamental way in the motivations that drive our behavior. I think this is really important. Under the law, your identity is you are what you do. I earned it, whatever it is, I've made myself who I am. And as a consequence, I have to prove myself in the eyes of other people. I've got to have that outside confirmation, like we were talking about last week in Saving Private Ryan, that I really am okay. I need to have that. I need to be able to prove that I am worthy. You know, on the other hand, though, under grace, you're God's heir. You're God's child. And that has implications. It means that instead of looking to other people to demonstrate my worthiness, I'm more interested in demonstrating God's worthiness to others. The focus, like Steve was saying, it's no longer on me because it's not all about me anymore. An heir who's received this incredible inheritance looks to the giver of that gift. Isn't God, my Heavenly Father, so sweet that He gave me, without any merit on my part, complete acceptance, a relationship with Him that will last forever, His ongoing work in my life? It's a pretty cool thing. That's a person who understands grace. A person whose identity is laboring under the law is afraid to act because that acting means failing. And there are a lot of us here tonight as Christians. And maybe you've been a believer in Christ for a long time. And you're frozen up. And you find that, no, I'm really not advancing all that much at all. Not really stepping out in faith. I'm afraid, really, to act because I know that I might fail. What God's calling on me to do is over my head. I can't do it, and therefore I'm not going to do it. And that's a legalistic perspective. It's a standoff between yourself and God. On the other hand, under grace, we're ready to act knowing that we will fail. You will fail. You want to pursue God? You want to be used by God to carry on His purposes in the world? That's something that's at the heart, I think, of every Christian. Anyone who's met God knows that that becomes the fundamental thing that really is of any value in their life. But you're going to fail. You're going to step out there and you're going to try to meet some needs. And guess what? It's not going to be appreciated. And you're going to be offended. And guess what? You're going to try to meet needs and you're not going to have the resources to get the job done. And you're going to get fed up with people and you're going to have to learn some things about yourself and you're going to have to grow. And it's painful, and you will fail. But so what? So I fail. It just means that I've got to get back up on my feet, follow God, believe that He's adequate, and I'll move on from there. Not with some big funky guilt thing hanging over my head, but just realizing that grace means that today is a different start. And that's all right with God. If my identity is still under the law, then that's really going to manifest itself in how I relate to people. And my relationships are going to be pretty superficial. We're going to be fearing the rejection of other people or our sense of inadequacy in that relationship. We're going to be feeling like, you know, I don't want people to get too close. Because they're going to start seeing these things in me that I'm so aware of myself. And I don't accept these things about me. And I sure don't think that they're going to accept them either. The person who's laboring under the law is going to be drawing lines in their relationships with other people simply because they realize I'm not up for the task. I'm not acceptable. And I'm so aware of that I want to keep you at a distance so that you'll accept me, because I know that when you see me for who I am, you're going to bolt. You know what I'm saying? That's the way it is. On the other hand, if you understand grace, you can be transparent. I'm a sinner. No shock. No surprise. Got some real festering boils under the skin. Yes. That's right. But because I'm under grace and my identity and my acceptability isn't rooted in the things that I do, I can be open and honest about these clunky, stupid things about me. And because of that, we can be effective with other people. You ever try to get input, seek counsel, get strength from someone, and you realize, man, I can't even relate to this person? They're so perfect, and I'm so not perfect. There's no base for me to even believe that they can identify with my experience. Well, you'll be very effective with people if you stand under grace, present yourself to them, warts and all, and then begin to seek God together in the context of that relationship. The person under the law is always looking for the external tokens of success. Reassure me, stroke my ego, give me affirmation. I've got to know that I'm doing okay or I'll fall apart. How can I proceed forward if I don't have that confidence? On the other hand, under grace, we're not concerned about tokens of success. We're concerned with faithfulness, responding to what God wants us to do, knowing that we're going to fail, knowing that we're going to succeed some, and knowing that this is a long-term project. Now, in the context of a legalism, people are pretty demanding on those who are closest to them, because we judge the people who are closest to us. We see in them what we see in ourselves. We don't accept it in ourselves, and we're sure not going to accept it in them. Whereas on the other hand, if we understand grace, we're going to be initiating grace where it counts in our relationships, the people who are closest to us, so that the people who are closest to us feel that sense of security around us, because we're not going to be judging them. We do accept them. We're invested in their life for their good, and they know it. That's what grace does, and the law can't really provide for that. The law is very self-centered. Lastly, a second implication is that if we understand our identity as sons or daughters of Christ, we're going to have a different response to moral failure. You know, it's important for us to realize that we're not under the burden of fulfilling the law. That's right, and we're free from that. And it's also true that the law is not a method of spiritual advancement. Once we become believers in Christ, we're dead to the law, Paul says. The law is put aside. He's not even going to relate to us on that basis at all. On the other hand, we realize that freedom in Christ, being freed from the law, has moral content. What we do matters. There is that conscience. There is what Paul calls the law of love, or James calls the law of liberty. That is, that God continues to work in an individual way on our hearts, on our conscience, concerned that we're moving forward with Him. But the difference is that under grace as opposed to under law, we interact with these in a very different way. I don't have to justify myself. When I become aware of what an ass I am, I don't have to freak out about that. I don't have to justify myself, explain, give excuses. I can just say, I'm an ass. I blew it. I got some real issues. It's all right. Because, see, since I'm totally accepted, since I'm secure in my relationship with God, I can be transparent, and this is going to enable me then to see the depths of my own sin, which is really a good thing when we're operating from the standpoint of acceptance. Because if I understand just how screwed up I am, then I'm in a position to have much deeper insight into the depths of God's grace. Wow, man, I had no idea that you died for that much. And it's been my experience, actually, that as a person moves forward in their relationship with Christ, they become increasingly aware of just how sinful they are. Because we've opened the door to God's work in our lives. And so he's gonna get busy. And he's going to point out these things that are a real problem for us, that inhibit us from doing the kinds of things that God would want to do in our lives and through us to other people. And so we're going to get greater and greater insight into the depth of the flaws of our character, the real weaknesses about who we are as people. And that's a cool thing, because now I understand more fully the grace of God. I'm not shocked by sin. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. Oh, no. I'm sort of accustomed to it at this point. I'm aware of it. And when I see it in somebody else, I'm not like, you what? You know, I'm like, man, that's a real drag that you did that, that you're into that. And let's together see what God has to say about that and how we can move forward with him through that. Not shocked by sin. Instead of looking at our failures as a barrier between ourselves and God, we seek his healing hand. What is God teaching me through my failure here about myself? What is God teaching me in terms of what does it mean for me to really depend upon him now in a unique way, maybe in a way that I've never really understood before? That God, because he's merciful, has chosen to bring these issues in my life out on the table, not so that I could be broken by it, condemned by it, but rather become dependent upon the work of God in my life to begin to heal those bones that are so broken. And that's a very cool thing. If you are a son or daughter of God through Christ, an heir of these promises of grace, that means that God is eternally, totally committed to you. And he is all about the idea of completely transforming you into the very person that he intended for you to be. And that's a beautiful thing. And God loves you, and you matter to him. And that's what this is really all about. It seems that we are now out of time. So why don't we spend a few minutes in prayer, and I'm going to get things started here. And if you'd like to join in prayer, go ahead and do that. Just raise your hand. People with the microphone who are around the perimeter will get to you, and we'll pray until we feel like we're prayed out.
Yeah, God, I find that this whole business of relating to you as one of your children, as an heir of promise on the basis of faith, to be very challenging. It is, in some ways, a lot easier to live life on the basis of a rule book that we convince ourselves that we can actually keep. And yet, at the same time, you know, we reflect and we realize I really can't keep that, and I'm nowhere. And so I just pray, God, that those of us here tonight who are becoming aware within their own hearts that their law-based approach to presenting themselves to you as worthy because of what they do rather than who they are in you would really come before you tonight saying, God, I just don't want to do that anymore. I need to be forgiven. I need to come into a relationship with you based upon grace. And I'm prepared at this point to really seek you out, not on the basis of all the stuff that I bring to the table, but knowing that I can find you and your healing in my life, that you can take a hold of my life and use me and change me. I am so thrilled, God, that you've brought me to that point in my life so many times that I've had to continue turning to you on that point. That you've rewarded that, Lord, through just making yourself evident to me and working in my life, and I'm so thankful for that.
Yeah, Lord, I just thank you for this teaching. It was so timely for me. I just admit that I don't clearly understand your grace. I have a really hard time applying it to my life on a daily basis. And I just really thank you that you don't give up on me. I thank you that you are eternally and totally committed, like Jim said, that you are committed to transforming us. And I do thank you that under grace today can be a new day and we can start, you know, any time with you. I do pray that you would be revealing your will for our lives and that you would teach us how to live under grace.
Lord, I know that it's hard for me at times to really reconcile. You know, it seems like I'm used to looking at people around me and, you know, some people may be very demanding and, you know, not the kind of people I really want to be around, and other people may just be real gracious and accepting and, you know, the kind of people that I do want to be around more, Lord. And it's hard for me to look at you and realize that, you know, you're both in a way, Lord, that you are the absolute standard of perfection and righteousness, and yet you're also the ultimate in love and the definition of what, you know, infinite love is for us, God. And I thank you that you've revealed that to us in your word. It's not something I would have come up with myself, and it's really hard for me to understand sometimes, Lord, but I know I've seen it work in my life where you have shown me just areas of real deep inadequacy in my own life, Lord, and how far short I fall of you, Lord, and that you've come in afterwards with your Spirit and really affirmed to me that you love me deeply and incredibly. You accept me as your own child and will never reject me, God. And it's at those times that it really seems like, you know, I see things the most clearly. And I thank you for that, God. I thank you for the fact that you're way beyond anything we would have ever conceived of ourselves and that you've revealed yourself to us, Lord. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God, I really praise you for your omniscience and the fact that from the beginning of time you knew how gross I was going to be, and yet you still made the decision to love me and forgive me and approach us the way you did, Lord. So I'm just really grateful. Thanks, God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God, it's just not at all fair that you accept us. Not fair. Not fair that your son had to die the death that we deserve. Not fair that we can stand before you here as believers in you, totally accepted by you as a child. And God, I just thank you that you're not fair, that you don't treat us that way, that you treat us on the basis of grace, not what we deserve. And we just pray, God, that message of grace would seep into all the pores of our hearts and minds, that we would really confront you through recognizing just how far your grace really goes for us. And just thank you, Lord, that this is the way that you've set it up, that you've chosen to deal with us on the basis of a promise that you would fulfill. Thank you for that. Thank you for the confidence that gives us, the assurance that offers us. Just thanks, Lord, that we can press on with you knowing that you know, our whole identity is not at stake. Our worthiness isn't at stake, but that's something that's already a settled matter. Amen.